So let's take our Bibles and turn to the text that we just see in the movie, John chapter 6. We're going to pick it up in verse 15. If you were here last week, Jesus now just coming off of the feeding of the 5,000. And he's going to keep driving home the point that he exercised there in that miraculous event. So in answer to now the filling of their bellies, the people wanted to make Jesus a king. You know, for dominion theology folks, for those who are religiously political, you know what I'm talking about? The kingdom on earth kind of folks. This would have been Jesus' chance. This would have been his opportunity to political and economic rule. And no doubt the apostles were thinking the same as the crowd. I think they probably were right along with the crowd going, yeah, this is it, Jesus, let's make you a king. This was what most commentators believe was the high point of Jesus' fame. This was the point where he was most accepted by the masses, by the crowd around. So it's probably that still lacking in some clarity concerning what Jesus came to this earth to do, his apostles were probably supporting the mob in this coup. Matthew's account of this story leads us to perhaps understand that the apostles actually interfered with his purposes and how he wanted to handle that situation to such a degree that Jesus had to get rid of them before he dispersed the mob. Matthew's account reads, quote, "And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away." Now, the word constrained is a strong word, isn't it? He literally compelled his apostles to go away, to get into the ship and to go. And they didn't make him a king. The people didn't, the apostles didn't. Why? Because, guys, the kingdom of God is never going to be about this world. It's not about the human system. Now, that goes against what many of us want to believe today as we try so oftentimes through political avenues and political groups in order to try to change this world. But the kingdom of God is not about this earth, and it never will be. It's not part of the world system. You need to realize that coming to Christ is to die to this world. That doesn't mean that we don't vote. That doesn't mean we don't care about what's happening in the political realm. But it means that we are to die to ourselves and to realize that we are now sojourners. We're just passing through this earth. But you see, the people miss that point. Jesus didn't come into the world to save the world. He came in the world to save the inhabitants of this world. Now, we don't want to admit it, and it may be uncomfortable again to us, but this world is corrupt and it's dying. Nothing's going to stop what is, the scripture says, is a continual decline. This world is going to rot away because Jesus says, I've come to give a new heaven and a new earth. So, whether we want to admit it or not, Jesus is not here. He did not come to fix this world up any more than he embarks upon a task to fix you up. Jesus is in the business of new creation, a new world, a new you. He's not about to fix you up. The people had come to Jesus because they had received within the earthly realm. Jesus had given them food, filled their bellies. So as long as they were taken care of, as long as they received this kind of physical support, they would have followed him to the end of the earth. Many of us follow Jesus for the same reasons today, for the same manner and the same reasons. I mean, frankly, many of us will be as loyal as the family dog as long as we're fed, as long as we have the creature comforts of life on this plane. Many of us are Christians today simply looking for an avenue to make our life on this planet more comfortable. That's why so many of us fall away, and they do so quickly. Once the trials, once the testings of our faith come, and gang, they will come. It's guaranteed. He promises it. Again, I remind you this morning that the life of faith is a narrow path. It's a daring road. It's a radical commitment. No matter what fluffy, soft-pedal approach that the majority of the church is dishing out today. If you want to know what Christianity is, read the book of Acts. Then you'll find out what it really means to be a Christian. I mean, frankly, it's just simply much easier to live in this world by just, you know, go with the flow, to live for ourselves. Like those who followed after Jesus, the guru, instead of Jesus, the Redeemer, many individuals still are trying today to make Jesus into some sort of social reformer. Have you seen the bumper stickers? Every once in a while, I see one of those. Jesus, the social reformer, one to alleviate the ills of this world, of our society, the pains of the poor, save the environment, support the working class, to generally, again, make life more comfortable on this earth. But please make, I need to make this very clear to you this morning, that Jesus never even entertained that kind of an ideal. That's not why Jesus came. Jesus clearly knew his calling. He knew his mission. He refused to get distracted. He refused to be controlled by pride and self-advancement. He knew why he was here. I wonder if we do this morning. I mean, each one of us who call ourselves Christians today, do we understand why we're here? Jesus took time now to go and be by himself, inexplicably, really. Consider the ramifications of his timing. It's been said that there has been only one person in history who withdrew himself at the hour of his supreme triumph, and that was Jesus Christ. Our text begins, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when the evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum, and it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they willingly received him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land where they were going. Each and every time I read this story, I'm reminded of reading something early as I was growing in the ministry. I once read that in the Egyptian hieroglyphics, the symbol for impossibility is a man walking on water. That's what Jesus was doing. He was doing the impossible. This is one of those stories that we can look at and think that this is somehow just meant to be kind of an ideal story. I mean, this didn't really happen, not in the physical realm. I mean, men can't walk on water, and I agree that. But Jesus was no ordinary man, even if you could call him a man. The picture that we're given here is really quite vivid. On the one hand, the apostles believed themselves to be alone. They thought they were without Jesus in the midst of the storm. Yet in fact, according to Luke's account of this, Christ was quite aware of what was transpiring. He watched them as all this unfolded. Another gospel account of this story tells us that Jesus waited until the fourth watch. What's the fourth watch? Well, the fourth watch is the early hours of the morning. He waited to the early hours of the morning between 3 and 6 a.m. to come to them. All the while, he knew about these 12 men in the ship. He knew that the boat was being tossed by the waves. He knew the wind was contrary. He knew they were having a difficult time. He knew that these manly fishermen, they faced the storm, which was much too great for them. Despite being fishermen, these men were afraid. Yet he waited again until the fourth watch of the night before going to their rescue. You know, we're not told what conversations went on in that boat that night, but I bet they weren't out there singing hymns. They were afraid. This is a serious situation. He watched and he waited as they struggled on their own, hour after hour against the elements. And as all the hours passed, notice they only made it 3 or 4 miles. I wonder how many of us must learn our lessons of life the same way. Believing ourselves to be man enough or woman enough, in many cases today. We think that we're tough enough to go it alone against the storms of life. I wonder how many of us this morning will struggle until the fourth watch of our lives, the late days of our time on this earth, before we really seek God to come to the rescue. On a prior occasion that these apostles battled the storm, you might remember that, the boat with Jesus asleep. He was present, but he was aloof, or at least they believed he was aloof, but he was not. Again, they were trying that time also to make it on their own. You know, learning to trust in Jesus Christ absolutely, implicitly, it's not going to be an easy task. If you're a new believer this morning, you may already be experiencing the difficulty of coming to that kind of total commitment, that total trust. It goes against our natural tendencies. It goes against our flesh. We must realize that Jesus never promised, and listen closely, he never promised to keep us out of all of life's storms. He didn't say that your life would be without storms. He said that he would keep us through the storms that will come. And indeed, gang, they will come. That's the nature of this fallen world that we live in. In fact, we need to note that in this situation, Jesus literally sent these men into this testing. Do you realize that? I mean, you look back on in the text, Jesus compelled these men to get in the boat and go. Did he not know what was going to happen? Oh, he definitely did. He sent them into this storm. The perfect love that manifests absolute love sent these men into this trial and this testing. We need to make note of that fact this morning. Because this also was an expression of his love. Now again, that goes against the grain, doesn't it? I mean, we don't like to admit that. We don't want to admit that Jesus would do that kind of thing. Because, you see, that's not human earthly love. But it is the perfect love of deity. Matthew records that Jesus said to them, "Go before me unto the other side." So there was never any doubt with Jesus that the apostles would make it to the other side. Listen, when Christ tells you to go before him to the other side, you can take it to the bank that both you and he are going to make it to the other side. But it begs the question this morning, doesn't it? I mean, why would he have tested these men in this way? I mean, how is that love? And many of us reject Jesus Christ because of that. We look around the world and we see man's inhumanity against man, the atrocities that go on, disease, war. And many of us say, well, if that's God, I want nothing to do with him. If God is such a loving God, how could these things happen? I mean, how could these things come about if he's such a loving God? Because in order to have real love, there must be free will and free choice. The world as you see it today, this is not God's plan for this world. It was our plan for this world. Our greed, Our self-centeredness, our pride, our ego, we created this. So this is what we wanted. You say, I didn't want this. Yes, but I wonder. Maybe not right up front, but inadvertently we all seek these things. The Bible says clearly that no one seeks after God. No, not one. Not in the natural realm. Jesus sought for growth. He sought for maturity and an exercise in faith from these apostles. And that maturity, that exercise of faith, that's never going to happen. It's never going to become a reality unless they learn to manifest those things in the midst of adversity. As one said, that Christians are like tea. You never know what you got until you're in hot water. Indeed. Because you see, gang, earthly love says, you are okay just the way you are. I accept you just the way you are. And the world is pushing that kind of acceptance. I'm just supposed to accept you, whatever you are, whatever you want to be. Hey, you know, you're cool, I'm cool, you're fine, I'm fine. We're all just going to just go with it. And we say, that's our expression of love towards each other. Make no mistake, that's human love. That's not deity love. Because Jesus' love says, I love you too much to leave you in the infant state that you are today. I seek for you to grow and be all that I created for you to be. That is love. It's parental love. Isn't it? Perfect parental love. For a parent, love says, I want you to grow, to mature, to be all that you can be. That's God love 100 times over. That's a vast difference between the world's love and the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 22. On the following day, when the people were standing on the other side, the people were standing on the other side of the sea, saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered. And Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Now, as we get a little change of scenery here, it's difficult to see this event in anything other than a good light. I mean, the people's intentions here seemed right on the money. I mean, they were seeking Jesus. And they were going out of their way. I mean, it's rare today that people will make such an inconvenient journey to find Jesus. Not in our society. Most people want a church that's close to home. They want a church that doesn't ask anything of them, delivers on all the Hollywood amenities, goes out of their way to make them feel good and makes people enjoy the service like a Broadway play. That's what it's all about today, is entertainment. But these folks went out of their way, way out of their way, it seems, just to find Jesus. So on the surface, we'd look at this and go, that's a good thing. Look at these guys. Look how committed they are, going way over out of their way to find Jesus. But according to Jesus, their hearts were still not right. Their motives were not pure. Notice when they ask, when they get to Jesus, they ask Jesus when he had come there. But the answer that they are going to receive from Christ was not the answer to the question. Because Jesus, being God in flesh, he knew their hearts better really than they even knew them themselves. He gave them an answer, but his answer was telling them why they were there. They weren't interested in him, but they were highly motivated to get what they could get from Jesus. And again, that's the heart of man. In any generation, things have not changed. I think even today, few people will come to Christ to be a servant. Few people will come to Christ in humility and sacrifice. Again, most are just simply looking for a better life on this plane of being. They want to add Jesus to their life. They're not interested in giving up the life they have to commit themselves to a life of Christ. I've likened it many times from the pulpit here. That's like treating Jesus like a condiment. You know, like he's ketchup. There's some mustard. Oh, a little mustard there. Yeah, what a nice hot dog I got there. Jesus isn't mustard. He's a whole other meal. And we need to lose this attitude somehow that we can just add a little Jesus to our life. And we usually add him just enough to take away some guilt. Well, I kind of feel a little bad. I should be a better person. I should go to church, you know, once in a while. You know, that'll do it. Or we want to hedge our bet. We want to feel that we're keeping the big cosmic scale on the side of good, thinking that that's the way that we will have eternal life, and I assure you it is not. There is no scale. Because Christianity is about commitment and a radical lifestyle change. It is saying, I am dying to self, and I now live to Him. That's why the Bible says, few shall find it. You might look at the churches being packed out today around the world and think, oh, looks like a lot of people are Christians. Don't be so presumptuous. Going to church does not make you a Christian. Going to McDonald's doesn't make you a burger. It is a participation issue. We always are looking for an easier road, aren't we? More pleasurable journey, a pain-free life. And when pains come and difficulties come, we begin to wonder about the reality of God. Like somehow He's deserted us. I wonder what those men thought when they were in the boat. Where's Jesus? He knew when to get out. Right before the storms came. Let me tell you something again. That's not Christianity. Not this morning. Not ever. And Jesus now would go on here to tell them as much. Verse 26 says, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set His seal upon Him. Now, in what appears on the surface to be a very simple message, perhaps we should really see it as a simple but firm rebuke, Jesus now moves to set these guys straight. Now, please notice, and I need to emphasize this when I come across it in order to counter this idea we see throughout the world so much today. I want you to notice here, in this passage, we don't find that popular meek and mild Jesus that our generation embraces. We don't find that popular, kind of save the world, kind of guru. I mean, he's not here preaching about a green society. I mean, he's cutting to the chase here, isn't he? We don't find the preacher here that tells them that they are okay, that they're basically good, or their religious righteousness, you know, it's okay, you know, on their own right, you know, just go to church, everything will be cool. No, Jesus does really some old-fashioned parental whacking here, doesn't he? And again, he does it out of true deified love. He tells the people, and this is the point, he tells the people the truth. Oh man, that is sorely lacking in our society, isn't it? The truth? I mean, when I see that, I can only think of Pacino, you know. You can't handle the truth. Not Pacino, didn't it? I wonder, can we handle the truth? For He has already been declared the God of love, but He also says that He's the God of truth. We like the love part. But the reality is, I think many times we'd prefer to be lied to. if the lie is easier to accept. So Jesus here shines the bright light upon not their actions, but their intentions. He's now going to bring out the heart behind what they're doing, and he's going to put it out there on the table. Because like all of us, gang, it's not enough to just go about the motions of Christianity. If you're here today to just to go about this church thing, thinking somehow that this is going to get you into heaven, make no mistake, nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, I think the Lord is pleased that you're here to worship, that he's pleased that you're here to be a part of the body of Christ. But you don't get a little gold star in heaven because you're in church. He doesn't say, you know, go to church on Sunday and you'll be eternally in my realm. He just says, believe in me and thou shalt be saved. And all the ramifications that go along with that, which we'll get into in a minute. What we do must be a reflection of what we are, how we love. Let me give you an example. I think many of us on all sorts of different realms have this issue, but I think some people are very diligent about their devotions, but they are diligent about their devotions only so that they can convince themselves and possibly some naive others of how smart they are. And so we go about a good act, but we have the wrong heart behind it. And then, so we're studying our Bible, but not to be closer to the Lord, not to understand ourselves better, that we might humbly serve him to a greater degree. No, we want to be, spiritual giants, and we want to operate then in some sort of Rambo mode. We don't need a pastor. We don't need a church body. I mean, we got it happening all on their own. I mean, I got my Bible here, and, you know, I hear from God too. I had a nickel every time I've had somebody tell me that. I think we can serve with that same false heart too. See, we can be doing good works, righteous acts, but if it's not a humble reflection of our love for Christ, love for his church, a heart for the lost, a dying or a passion for a dying, unredeemed world, It doesn't mean anything. Because many of us serve in order to seek recognition and a position for ourselves. A badge, a plaque on the door, a standing of clout and rank. And Jesus came and he washed the feet of the apostles. Understand, that's not only the servant's job, but it was the least of the servant's job to wash the feet. And he took that humble road. How do we know where our heart is? I think our heart is quickly manifested when our position is lost or our position is taken away from us. Because then you're already thinking that it is a position instead of an opportunity to serve God. It's then we find out what our motives are like. Jesus is not just seeking for the right action, but the right heart behind it. And that's what he was seeking from these people. And they just weren't getting it. Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus is not encouraging laziness here. He's not talking about some aesthetic approach to living in faith. I mean, he's not telling you, oh, listen, what you need to do is just blow off work, sit at home, you know, and spend your time, you know, in deep prayer, you know, study your Bible, practice some super spiritual evangelistic method. No, that's not what he's saying at all. In fact, the Bible, frankly, says in 2 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. I think we all get that idea. So it's very important not to cop the missionary speech either. I've heard that one too. I'm a missionary. First of all, nobody takes on that mantle on their own. The Bible says if you're not faithful in the small things, you'll never be entrusted in the large. So if you can't serve in humility, you're not a missionary. If you can't serve at home, you're not a missionary. If you can't hold a job, you're not a missionary. Wake up and smell the coffee. We need to deal with the issue of Christianity on realistic terms and to be honest and open with ourselves, because you know what? We're the easiest fooled, aren't we? Ourselves. We lie to ourselves so easily. We need to make sure that we do not approach serving the Lord or the things of the Lord seeking for a title or power instead of a humble heart. These that were there before Jesus that day that he was talking to, they were there because they wanted to receive something from Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. I want to receive all that God has. But I'm also very, very hungry to give back because I am fully cognizant of what I've already received, beginning with eternal life, forgiveness of my sin. You talk about the monkey off your back. I know now that for eternity I stand right before God. That doesn't mean I'm perfect. That doesn't mean I never sin. It means that I am positionally right with God. Not because of what I did, because of the acceptance of what he did. He paid for that. I accepted that to my account. It's very important that we not only have a physical right action, but also that we have the right motive and the right heart. Now, on a practical level, before I leave this verse here, Jesus is also warning us here concerning living for the temporary at the expense of the eternal. Another sore point, isn't it? I mean, you name it. It could be education, your career, money, family, status. Understand all those things are going to go away. Many of you know recently, Sharon and I this past summer moved her folks from freezing Minnesota to, well, it's actually freezing down there today, but what is generally warm Florida. And you know, it's an interesting event. We moved them down there, and then me and Sharon got the house all ready to sell. It's amazing how much stuff we threw away. How much stuff we gave away. I mean, half of the church has a piece of my in-laws now. Books and all kinds of stuff. Lamps. I said, you know, it took a lifetime to accumulate all that stuff and how quick it went away. It's all gone. All that stuff. All your stuff. And we know it in the back of our minds, but we don't live that way, do we? We don't live with the understanding and in the light of the fact that everything we have is going to go away. You came into this world with nothing, you're leaving with nothing. And why does it take catastrophe? Why does it take disease or bad health or death or something like that to make us really realize what is important? You know, I read so much now in the newspapers during this bad economy. People go, you know, we've just come to a real understanding of what's truly important now. Well, let me see. If it took you to lose your job to figure that out, kind of hard for me to say, gee, God, I wish he hadn't lost his job. Gee, I wish that they hadn't gone through that storm out there in the middle of the water. They did go through the storm. It was difficult. It was hard. They wouldn't have wanted to do it, but having gone through it, they came out the other side with a new understanding, a new clarity, a new commitment. Now, certainly, I'm just like you. I don't want to learn everything the hard way. I'd kind of like to read Scripture and go, okay, got that concept. I don't have to go through everything. I don't need to have a storm every single time to teach me something. Many of us are that way. We only know pain. And if that's what you respond to, guess what your life's going to be like? Because Jesus loves you enough to just keep it on you. I'm like, oh, okay, I got that concept. I'm going to learn. I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to allow God to do in me. Jim Elliot, the late great missionary, once said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Amen. Verse 28. And then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he sent. So, the question comes in reply. Well then, Jesus, what do you want from us? I mean, what is it that we need to do God's work? And you know what? It's a reasonable question. It's a fair question. And if you're asking that this morning, you're going, okay, what's this Christianity thing all about then? I mean, what do I need to do to please the Creator? What was his answer? Go to seminary. No, that's not here. Travel to a far country. Commit yourself as a missionary. That's not there either. Give all your money to the church. Yeah, that's there. No, I'm only kidding. It's not there. It's not there. I'm just joking. To tell us to move into the compound and, you know, kind of cut ourselves all off, meditate 4 hours a day, turn to the east, bow and pray 5 times a day? No. Simply this, the work of God is to believe in Jesus. Please understand, there's a very, very, very critical little word in there. It's not believe of Jesus. It's believe in Jesus. That's where it happens. That's what you got going on there. I mean, that's it. This is to be our focus. This is to be our passion. These folks, these people here, like so many people today, they're always trying to be right with God by what they do. Maybe that describes you this morning. Jesus was redirecting their eyes now to what they are, to what they believe. You see, because the transformation of our spiritual minds and our hearts will transform our actions. But it's not going to work the other way. I mean, there's practical applications that work reverse. But in the spiritual realm, if you're not born again, you're never going to have the passion. You're never going to have the drive. It's always going to be work. It's always going to be an effort. It's never going to be fun, exciting, unless you're born again. But if you are born again, you know what I'm talking about. Because suddenly you have a desire and a passion and a drive to do those things, to be those things, to please your Redeemer. And he loves to give good gifts to his kids, doesn't he? And me and God got this crazy thing going on to see who can give each other the most. Well, he's very much winning. But I like the contest. I've committed my life to Christ, and those of you in the impact studies on Wednesdays, in a sanctified way. I've committed myself to that. I've set aside for Christ. But as he says in his word, everything I give him, he always seems to give back 100-fold. I love him for it. But now a word of warning. All that other stuff, the serving, the humility, the other-centered heart, the other-centered mind, that personal evangelism, the giving of yourself, the giving of your finances, the love of the body of Christ within the local church, all of those things, all of that comes out of a belief in Jesus Christ. That's how you know you got it going on. That's why you know that you're saved. Because as you're born again, all of a sudden, your passions change, your desires change, the drives in your life change. It's like, I don't want to do that no more. I want to do this. I want to hang out with my friends at church. I want to hang out with people who are of like mind. Many of us struggle. We're still out hanging around with our worldly friends and we're wondering why we're constantly falling off the bandwagon and we're messing up. It's like, well, worldly friends, church friends, really. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I don't have any worldly friends. You say, well, Tim, we can understand that. What would we talk about? The weather? Politics? I mean, my desire is to hang around people who have similar passions. If you're still struggling with between those two, you got problems, man. You need to be concerned about your salvation state. I got acquaintances out there. I don't have any friends out there. I only want Christian friends. It was a natural thing. No one said, I gotta shun the unsaved. I don't. I just don't have anything to talk about anymore. What do we sit on? You know, those of us that go camping, and so a lot of us get out and we just kind of do this, you know, spontaneous camping and stuff. You know, we can sit around the fire, and you notice you can sit around the fire with people, brothers and sisters, and you can just talk all night long. You can get to the next day and you wonder, what were we talking about? I don't know. But there's a bond. And your conversation goes to the things of Christ and serving, the things in church and all those things. Because that's who we are. We're Christians. I don't just sprinkle a little Jesus on Sunday morning and go to church. I'm a Christian, lock, stock, and barrel. That's all I am. That's all I want. To believe in Jesus is to believe in what he has said, and therefore what he represents, what he manifests in this world. Make no mistake this morning, you cannot say you love him and that you believe in his claims and not follow through with the practical manifest. He says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If I believe in him, I believe that he's the answer and the only way, the only path. That he holds all that I need in this life. And that he wants to bless me and that he's the perfect parent. And he has my best interest in mind. Not only my best interest, but he has the best plan. He does. He's got the best plan for my life. That's a biggie. I mean, everything I ever did, nothing ever compared to the road he's got me on now. I'm having the time of my life. I like being a Christian. I love being a Christian. I don't want to go back to the world. It holds nothing for me. Verse 30 says, therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Make something fly around the room, Jesus. And then we'll believe you. Make someone come back from the grave. Then we'll believe you. Really? Do you understand the historical evidence, even outside of Scripture, that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave? I can show you history books that will say they saw him alive after that. Not just the Bible. You can say, well, you know, the Bible, that's skewed towards the whole Jesus thing. No, I got historians that say that hundreds of people saw him alive. He came back alive. What sign will you perform? I think it's pretty amazing. These are the people that had just gorged themselves on the bread and fish. This miraculous hand of Jesus Christ manifested just a day or two earlier. And they forget so quickly, don't they? And a lot of folks throughout the ages, they've asked for the same thing. These are the people who say, seeing is believing, right? They're all Missourians. And a show me state. They want to see it, right? But you know what? According to this passage, that really isn't proof at all, is it? Do you know how many people through the years that I've been pastor in this church that have come into our midst here, they have witnessed firsthand the profound and the miraculous changes that have occurred in people? They stood back and they were awed just like the rest of us. They saw truly the dead made alive. Because some of you, you are as good as dead. And yet now you live. And yet many of these same folks, after seeing that, walked away from the miraculous God. And they embraced the world again, which they left. And they are that, indeed, the scripture describes it as the dog who returns to its vomit. And if you've ever had a dog, you probably know what that means. You know, them dogs are such dogs. I have a dog like that now. Such a dog. Nasty things. So you see, seeing made no difference to these folks. They ate the bread and the fish, and they only came back looking for more. Is that why you're here today? Hey, you got your hand out. Give me Jesus. Hey, what can you give me, Jesus? Can you make my life easier if I come to church some? I mean, I still want to live in the flesh, and I still want to do all the stuff I was doing before, but I just want a little Jesus make my life a little easier. Don't waste your time. Stay in bed. Really. Your Sunday mornings in bed would be far better off than for you to come and do this. Because it isn't going to happen. From Genesis to Revelation, it isn't going to happen. That's not Christianity. It's religion, but it's not Christianity. Because faith, gang, does not come from eye candy. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Verse 31, he says, our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Now suddenly, like the woman at the well, very predictably here, self-righteousness sets in on these guys. They're confronted. Immediately, the guard goes up. Now, these individuals who'd followed Jesus from there eating the bread and the fish, they're seeking Jesus for all this stuff. He confronts them, and all of a sudden, you know, up comes the walls. Now they decide they're all going to be orthodox, right? They're gonna one up this newcomer. They're gonna pull out their man Moses. Moses, now, you know, he fed us in the wilderness for 40 years. I mean, what's one meal? I mean, anyone can do that, right? Moses, I mean, he did that for 40 years, man, he fed us. But Jesus counters, you know that wilderness manna that you got there for 40 years? That didn't come from Moses. That come from my Father. Besides, that isn't the true bread from heaven anyway. The true bread from heaven is the Son of God. You see, the true bread that God gives people, it doesn't just satisfy hunger. It satisfies darkness. He not only fills our belly, but he fills the room. He gives us sight. Those of you that are newly converted, you probably remember this and see this far more clear than those of us who have been saved for years. Your eyes suddenly are opened. There's this great aha going on. Ah, oh, that's right. I did never see that before. Because the Bible says, as unsaved, you're blind, you're dead. You don't see anything. We come into a spiritual situation like this, and God, for a moment, opens up the window, and you see a little glimmer of light. And if you're smart, you go to the light. What's that light coming from? And receiving Jesus Christ is like opening a window. And all of a sudden, you see clearly. Man, I don't want to stumble through my whole life in darkness, not knowing where I'm going. What's going to happen? And we worry because we have no control over our lives, right? I mean, sickness may come. Accidents could happen. I mean, I always think about the bridge falling down over in Minneapolis. I mean, did anyone think that, you know, on my way to work, that the interstate bridge underneath me is just going to fall? And so that starts to freak us out. It's like, could that happen? And then the plane, the bomber trying, you know, coming from Amsterdam. I mean, he's trying to blow up the plane. By the way, I have a friend of a friend who actually was on that plane. He was all over Fox News. You know, so I got to hear what he had to say about that. And so you start to kind of go, I have no control. You're right, my friend. You have no control. I've given all that control to Jesus. Now the Lord has all the control. And I live without fear. I mean, who greater to enlist on your team, right, than the one who made the team? The one who is able to make human life out of the dirt in the ground. See, we can get smarter and smarter, and we can fix you up and get all medical and get all sci-fi on you here. But let me see you make a man from scratch. See you make a tree from scratch. You can cross them and make a pear look like an orange, but you can't make one from scratch. Only my God can do that. The question is, do you feel like you're in control? Because for the life of me, outside of Christ, I never felt in control. Moses filled your stomachs, but Jesus fills your soul. He fills your life. Verse 34 says, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. You've seen me, but you don't believe. The people here, I think like all people in the depths of their being, they wanted this bread. I think the world's looking for it. And they will travel around the world. I mean, it's a weird thing that the last time we had a team passing through Roru, India, and you have to understand Roru is about, you know, truly that proverbial end of the earth. Northern India, very remote, Himachal Pradesh, mountainous. The only thing behind you is Himalayas. Driving down the road and here over the sides, the Buddhist temples. From the angle, we could look down into the yard and we could see all the people there, you know. All cross-legged, almighty. And sure enough, look down and it's like, hey, some of them people are Westerners. What are you doing here? What brought you to the foot of the Himalaya mountains trying to find the truth? Because we're hungry and to the depth of our soul, we're looking for this. Someone to satisfy our hunger. I wonder how many of us spend a lifetime looking for someone to fill our empty soul, our spiritual empty stomachs. And we'll climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest ocean, all looking for an answer that is right in front of us. Right in front of us. Jesus says that he is the bread of life. The stuff of life for which we might ingest, take into us, make a very part of us. Please note this morning that Jesus did not come to take anything of value away from us. I have lost nothing being a Christian. Nothing that I wasn't anxious to get rid of. But I have gained. The devil wants you to believe that being a Christian is to give up all the stuff that's good. It's a lie. But if he can lie just long enough to you to keep you through this life, till you pass from life to death, then he's won. And he's ripped you off of this life, and then he's going to rip you off for eternity. Except then, the joke will be on you. Everyone will know. And for eternity, you'll be able to think, I've been conned. I've been conned. I mean, he told me that being Christian was boring. He told me giving my life to Christ would mean I have to give up all the good stuff of life. He'll just keep chanting that mantra over and over while you keep climbing the mountains, swimming the oceans, reading all the books, looking for something that will give you spiritual peace to fill that hole inside of you. Christ promises life abundance, life eternal. What's that mean? It means life now and life forever. those of us who have come to Jesus and abide in Him, just like this verse says, we do not hunger. We're filled. Many of us are looking to all sorts of things. We look to possessions to fill us. We look for money or career or power. We look at a spouse or a girlfriend or boyfriend. Oh, if I just, you know, I just need to get a girlfriend because then I'll be fulfilled. Or I just need to have a great guy and then I'll be fulfilled. You know what? I promise you, you can take it to the bank. They will not satisfy you. It isn't going to happen. If you're looking for someone of the opposite sex to fill you and complete you, you, my friend, are going to be gravely disappointed. That's why we have divorce. I thought this was the one, but nah, you know, I'm just as empty as I was before. Because they're not supposed to be the one filling you. Your Creator is. And He's the only one that's got it. He's the only one that's got that stuff to fill you. Now, I love being married. I love my wife. 30 years or better. And I love spending my life with her, but I don't look to her for my fulfillment. I look for Christ. I don't look to my friends for fulfillment or money or anything else, because I am filled. That's why, you see, it's only the Christian who can truly live without fear. Because to live is Christ and to die is gain. I either live here with Him, or I go to the other side where there's no more tears, no more crying, no more freezing cold weather. I'm convinced of it. If they've got snow in heaven, I'm sure it's going to be warm. Wouldn't that be awesome? Sledding and shorts, you know, that'd be so cool. But everything will be perfect. And we can finally rest. Until then, we can never rest. This morning, those who are believers, we do not thirst. We're satisfied. But the answer, again, this morning, it's not to just believe in His teachings, but to believe in Him. If you came to get a little Jesus this morning, I'm sorry, you're going to be disappointed. Because all I can do is point you to Him and tell you, lest a man be born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. He's not interested in fixing you up. You must be born again. You got to start over. You need a new life, a new drive, a new passion, a new insides. And He'll do that. You see, that sounds kind of weird, man. That sounds really mystical. It is kind of mystical. You know what? And I don't want to take that away. Do I understand how that happens? No, I do, definitely do not. Don't need to. I trust the Lord. He made me. He can put me back the way I was supposed to be. We must allow Him into us. His very presence, His very essence. We must be born again. Let's stand.